Well, good morning, everybody. Would you stand with me as we begin our worship time together? We're going to start by singing of God's amazing grace. Would you stand with me and sing, "This is amazing grace"? The power of sin and darkness, whose love is mighty and so much stronger, the King of glory, the King above all kings, who shakes the whole earth with holy thunder, who leaves us breathless in awe and wonder, the King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. That you would bear my cross. You would lay down your life. That I would be set free. Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me. Who brings our chaos back into order? Who makes the orphan a son and daughter? The King of glory, the King above all kings. Who rules the nations with truth and justice, shines like the sun in all of its brilliance, the King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. That you would bear my cross. I sing for all that you've done for me. Sing with me, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy, worthy, worthy. This is amazing grace. This is unveiling love. That you would take my place. That you would bear my cross. You would lay down your life. That I would be set free. Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me. Amen. Let's continue to sing about what Christ has done for us. At Calvary, down at the cross, glory to his name. Would you sing that with me this morning? Glory to his name.
Down at the cross where my Savior died, down with the cleansing from sin I cried. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to his name, glory to his name, glory Cast thy poor soul at the Savior's feet. Plunge in today and be made complete. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to his name.
Next, let's sing a prayer together this morning. This is called Shine on Us. We're going to ask for God just to leap his blessings upon us, his light, his grace, and his love.
Lord, let your light, light of your face, shine on.
Singing time together this morning with What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And aren't you glad that we're able to take all of our needs to him every day?
Everything.
Pastor David couldn't be with us today, and we ask you all to be praying for all those who are sick and dealing with COVID and those kinds of things. And in his place today, filling the pulpit, we have Mark Yoho, and he's going to come and preach for us. So just come and share the word with us, Mark. We're so glad you're here with us, and welcome to Center Grove.
Good morning. Great to be with you. Since I went and sat down, there was more people showed. I'll go sit down again if more people come. Good to be with you today. I'm Mark. As Brother Goss said, I'm Mark Yoho. My wife, Gwinnett, is here with me. Very excited about our opportunity to be in the house of God with you today. Before we get going any farther, let us please bow our heads in prayer and seek the Lord's presence this morning. Father, in Jesus' name, we come to you asking and seeking, knocking upon the portals of glory. God, we need you today. Jesus, you promised us that your peace you would give unto us, and that's what we need. We need the peace of God to flood our hearts and our souls today. Help us, Lord, to overcome all of our fears and anxieties of this day. And help us to set our hearts towards worshiping you and focusing our attention on you, because that's what's most important on this day. Thank you, Father, that you set aside one day out of every week that we may be able to come into your presence and rest in you. So help us, Lord, as we attempt to preach the word of God, help us to rest in the promises of God. Help us to walk in the ways of God. Help us to see the things that you would enlighten us with today, so that we may leave this place today saying it was good for us to be in the house of God this morning. Have your way and your will, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. The rear of your Bibles, you'll find the book of 1 Peter. Peter is the apostle of the Lord, and as he's writing to the this passage of Scripture, I want to notice something about Peter's writings versus all the others. Peter is one of the minor writers of the New Testament. He didn't write a lot. Peter's writings are very deep and very profound. For the reason we find that Peter was one who walked with the Lord. Paul didn't actually walk with the Lord during his ministry. Peter did. Matthew did, but Peter was one of them that was on the inner circle with Jesus. Peter, James, and John are mentioned as being those disciples that were exceptionally close to Jesus. And so you'll find in Peter's writing some depth and some truth that really makes the salvation that we preach and that we teach and that we enjoy an exceptional salvation. And that's what I want us to see today. We're in 1 Peter chapter number 1. We're going to begin our reading in verse number 17. Is it customary to stand in the house of God as we read? Let's do so. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. He writes, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of person judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as is of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. By whom do you believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God?" You may be seated.
Peter's writing of this exceptional salvation, it's extraordinary salvation, and he's writing us some very interesting things. First, we notice ahead of that verse, the preceding that, what we read, Peter is writing to the church, and he's exhorting them to live a holy life. And then he goes on talking about this great salvation, and he talks about it with opening up with, and if ye call on the Father. I want to notice here that Peter is writing to us that there is, first of all, something that has to happen in order for us to be partakers or those that enjoy this great salvation that we have that comes from God. And it is the call, it is the petition that it makes it possible for us to enjoy it. And so the salvation comes to all those who call upon the name of the Lord. So what we find here in this word, this word call means to cry out. It is a word that gives us an understanding that Peter is talking about not just a, oh, help me. It is a cry out for help. It is a desperate cry, and that is what we find in the pleas of salvation when people come into these old-fashioned altars and bow their knees and cry out to God. They're crying out, save me, oh God. It's a petition. It's a plea. It's a very urgent and desperate plea of salvation when the realization of sin and its judgments fall upon us and the truth about the gospel of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ become real to us through the drawing power of the Holy Spirit. We cry out with desperation and we call upon the name of the Lord. The Bible says, and Peter is the one who is preaching, and he makes this statement in Acts chapter 2, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is a call that has to happen. Salvation doesn't just magically drop on people who need it or people who want it. There has to be a plea. There has to be a call or a cry that comes from the sinner that says, I need your help, and I need it now. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about this call for salvation. It is one that is a petition that we call upon the name of the Lord. And Jesus describes the Christian life not only as a call of salvation, but a continual call. What we find in that word, the word call, is in the imperfect text, which means that it's a continuous action. So what happens, and we've seen it happen oftentimes in our altars, when people find themselves in a place of trouble, they call upon the Lord, Lord, save me. But they're not living a continuous life of calling upon the name of the Lord, continually to cry out to God for help with the situations in their life. And that's what the Christian life is. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11 and verse 9, and I say unto you, ask and it shall be given unto you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. And so Jesus is saying the same thing that Peter is saying, that salvation is a continuous call unto God. It is crying out to God for your needs, for the needs of your family, for the needs of your church, for the needs of your pastor, for the needs of your nation. It is crying out to God. Oh, what good it would do us as a church to continue crying out to God for the things in our life, to continually come to a place of prayer. If the only place you pray is church, that is not a continual cry or a continual call to God. It should be a matter of everyday life, and Jesus is talking to us about continually calling upon the name of the Lord, continuing to ask, continuing to seek, continuing to knock upon the portals of glory. A lifestyle of calling upon the Lord has great benefits in our life. Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 33 and verse 3, call unto me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things. There's benefits to calling upon the name of the Lord. It's not just the salvation that we're seeking after. It's the presence. It's the power of God. It's the reality that God is with us and he's going to take care of us. That's when the peace of God rests upon the people of God. That's when the fruit of the Spirit is enjoyed in the life of a Christian. When we're calling upon the name of the Lord in a continual fashion, continuing to call unto him. This is an extraordinary salvation that we have. It's not a one-time call upon the name of the Lord. It is a continual lifestyle of a relationship with God where we're calling on him, petitioning him, where we're coming into his courts boldly. Salvation comes with also a very serious consideration. What we find here in the latter parts of verse 17 is Peter makes a statement here. He talks about, he goes to call upon the Father, and then he kind of like switches gears. He says, who without respect of person judgeth every man according to his word, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. And so what Peter is doing, he's giving us something to think about. And so what we find here in the gospel is throughout the scripture, it is a consistent thing that we find. Now, we don't often find it in some of our Christian literature, and we may not find it in some of our preaching, but there is a continual plea and a reminder in the scripture and through the preaching of the Old Testament and the preaching of the men of God in the New Testament. There is a great day coming. A day in which we will stand before our great God and we'll bow the knees before Him, and everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is a time that we're all going to stand before God. Paul, when he is standing before the various people and he's being judged by them, the Bible says that he reasoned with Felix and Drusilla about righteousness and of temperance and of judgment to come. It was an active part of the preaching of the Word of God. It was a reminder that there's coming a day that we're going to be judged. Well, that's just for the sinner. No, it's not. The Bible says in Acts, Paul is preaching in Acts 17. He says, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men that he raised him from the dead. And so what we find is this salvation that we're talking about, this extraordinary salvation, is a two-sided salvation. What do I mean by that? When we cry out to the Lord and we ask God to save us, when we cry out to God in our afflictions, in our sorrows, in our pains, we're asking God to defeat our enemies and save us from them. That's the two sides of salvation. And oftentimes we look at it as just being saved, but we're asking God to defeat our enemies. And what Peter is saying, that if God judges your enemy, you can be assured of one thing, that you yourself will be judged by him as well. He says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, I think it is. He says, flip over there. I want to show that verse to you. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. Having you flip over there because I forgot what it said. It says, for the time will come when judgment will begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of those that know not God? And so what he's saying to us, Peter is making it quite clear that you and I were going to stand before God and we're going to be judged. This is an extraordinary salvation, but there is something we need to take into consideration. We're crying out to him. We're calling upon him, and we're saved from the wrath of God, but we're also going to stand before him and we're going to give an account of ourselves. There are numerous places in the scripture that talk about the judgment of the saints as well as the judgment of the sinners. And so what Peter is saying, if you call upon God and you cry out to him for help, you ask him to defeat your enemies, you can be assured of one thing, that you yourself will be judged as well. And so he gives us this careful consideration. This has been something that is, if you look through the Bible, you look at the various places where people preach the gospel, you look at the places where Jesus taught in the scripture, you look at the places in the New Testament and the epistles where they talk about this great salvation, there is always a reminder of the day of judgment that's coming. We seem to have forgotten that. When a Christian forgets about the fact that there is coming a great day of judgment, the theological term for that is antinomianism. It means that now that I'm saved, I can live my life the way I want to. And we see that happening in some of our church culture today. But Peter is reminding us that you need to be careful of these things. You're calling upon the name of the Lord. You're asking him to save you. You're asking him to help you in your life. But yet you've got to remember that there's coming a day in which you're going to stand before him and you're going to be judged. You're going to give an account of the things that you asked for and the way that you use those things. We got to remember that. It's an extraordinary salvation. God is a just God, and he judges the just, and he judges the wicked as well. And we will all stand before that place of it. Salvation is available to all, but it is conditional. Do you notice how Peter started that verse? And if you call upon the name of... He's writing to the church. He's writing to the people of God, but he makes the statement if. He never tells them that they're the saved. He never tells them that they're the people of God. He said, if you call upon the name of the Lord. I think it's a great travesty for us when we're sharing the gospel with people to tell them, you're a Christian. You know you're a Christian. No, you don't know that. I don't know. When I stand up here to preach, I don't know anybody in this congregation. I don't know if any of you are saved. When I stand up to preach in my home church and all the people that I know so well, I don't know if any of them are saved. And so the gospel that we preach is a if you call on the name of the Lord. And it is a conditional thing. You have to call upon the name of the Lord. If you call, have you called upon the name of the Lord? Let me ask you this, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, have you called upon the name of the Lord this morning? Do you call upon the name of the Lord regularly? Remember what Peter's saying there in using that word call in the original Greek. It is in the imperfect tense, and it is a continual call. It is a continuous action. And so prayer should be something that is much like breathing to you and I as believers in Jesus Christ. If you call upon the name of the Lord, it is an extraordinary salvation. We got to remember that. But it is also, I want to notice not only about the things of salvation, but I want to notice about the power of salvation. There is a power of salvation in verse number 18, a power to redeem the soul. What Peter is saying, he mentions silver and gold. Why does he mention silver and gold? Silver and gold is a ruling authority in our world today. There's one thing that makes the world go round, and it's silver and gold. You don't believe me? Look at the scripture yourself. There are over 165 times that silver and gold are mentioned together in the scripture. That gives us evidence, and it gives us a little understanding of just how powerful this ruling authority is over the hearts and minds of people. Paul says to us in the writing that the love of money is the root of all evil. There is a problem with people who love money more than they do God, and it is a ruling authority. Silver and gold is powerful. And when it's mentioned together in the Bible, it often brings us to an understanding. When we look at the scripture and the power that silver and gold have over people, we're reminded of the man Nabal, who wouldn't even give a meal to David and his men because he was so greedy of the things that he had. We're reminded of Solomon, who had so many riches and stuff. It drove him into idolatry, into false worship, and into many relationships that took his heart away from God. We're reminded about the rich young ruler who over his silver and gold, he wouldn't repent and trust Christ as his Savior. We're reminded about Judas Iscariot, who sold his Lord and his Master for 30 pieces of silver. You don't think silver and gold are powerful? They're powerful. Ezekiel 7:19 says, and they shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed, and their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of God's wrath. So what's happening? Ezekiel said exactly what Judas Iscariot did. The Bible said when he realized that that Jesus Christ was condemned and he betrayed him, he threw his silver down in the street. It was worth nothing to him when he realized the failure that he had made in life. He followed the wrong ruling authority. The redemption of our soul does not come through the power of silver and gold. Peter says, ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. The redemption of the soul must have a power, something that is much more powerful than silver and gold to redeem us. What is that? Why is that? First of all, why is that? Because Peter makes mention of it. He says, you were redeemed from your vain conversation received by tradition of your father. Conversation means your walk or your lifestyle, the things that you do, your actions that you do. And the traditions he's talking about, the things that were handed down to you. And so what Peter is saying, he is saying there's going to, your redemption is, needs something so much more powerful than that, because you've got some things going on in your life that silver and gold can't touch. Silver and gold can't change. Your parents handed down to you some very good character traits, I'm sure. But they also handed down to you some very poor and bad spiritual traits. And that's what we got to look at. And that's what Peter is dealing with here as he begins to open this up. You see, Adam and Eve, I find in the scripture, I don't find anything spoken bad about Adam and Eve other than the fact that they made the mistake in the garden. Obviously, there were people who were raising their children to worship God, because we find their children in Genesis chapter number 4 worshiping God. But what happened? Adam and Eve's children, the Bible says that they handed down to them an inherited nature that was corrupted. How do we know that? Because they were both worshiping God. One was worshiping God his way. The other was worshiping God God's way. And Cain was so wroth with his brother that he had a worship war with his brother, and he killed his brother simply over the fact that he was going to church and he was doing it right and he was doing it wrong. Worship wars continue to go on today. That's when you really begin to find out what people are made of. You begin to see the nature that is inherited in our body, that is so corrupted and needs something greater and more powerful than silver and gold to redeem us from. I do a lot of street ministry, and this past year I was at New Orleans doing ministry at the Final Four basketball championship. We were street preaching, if you will. Yeah, one of those guys. And we were out there preaching the gospel. We're just preaching Jesus to a bunch of people that are just going by, and this guy stops and he goes, "Hey man, I do street ministry too, but you're doing it all wrong. You're doing it all wrong." I've noticed that the people who don't do ministry often know how to tell me how to do ministry. "You're doing it all wrong." And we began the conversation. The guy who had the microphone and he was doing the preaching, he called the young man to repent, and he began cursing us with very foul and evil language. I'm a Christian. I know how to do ministry. I'm actively involved in my ministry, but he's going to cuss me for doing it a different way? Same thing happened right outside of the garden with Adam and Eve's sons. It is an inherited spiritual nature. And it is a nature that is called the sin nature. The Bible speaks of it in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all mankind, for that all had sinned." It is a nature that is passed down to you and I. And it starts with Adam and Eve, our first parents in the world. When they sinned against God, they handed down to all mankind an inherited nature that is corrupted by sin and that desires the things of God. Now, we can be raised in a good home. We can be raised by a good family. We can be raised with good morals and good values, but that doesn't change the fact that we're inherently sinners. David, when he sinned against God in the time that he spent with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah the Hittite, when Nathan the prophet come to him and revealed the things that were going on, he said, "You're the man." David penned down Psalms chapter number 51, and we find in verse number 5, I believe it is, that David says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And in the picture of that, it gives us this understanding that David is rolling through his mind, and he's trying to find out a time in his life when everything was good and everything was right and when he was obedient to God, but he come to this conclusion that I've always had sin in my life. The term of the day is, "No thanks, I'm good." I hear it all the time. I heard it the other day on the street handing out gospel tracts. "No thanks, preacher, I'm good." Not what the scripture says. David couldn't find any good in him. Neither can we if we really are honest with God. Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, Sinners beget sinners, and their children delight in the things of sin because it is inherited. The Bible says in Psalms 49:13, and their way is their way, and their way is their folly. Yet their posterity or their children approve or delight in their sayings. We find, my friend, that when things are going along in the world, we find ourselves delighting in the things. If you find yourself delighting in the things of sin, there's been a good idea that you probably haven't corrected or had experienced this extraordinary salvation that can change that nature. And that's why we're talking about this great salvation. So silver and gold can take a person to the seat in the White House, but silver and gold will never take a person to the feet of Jesus in God's house. And so what he's saying here, Peter is saying, you weren't redeemed with those things. They're not powerful enough. They're corrupted, and they're not good enough for it. You weren't received, but why? Because of the problem of our nature. He talks next in verse number 19 about the precious sacrifice that was our ransom. Peter uses the terminology, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Only writer in the whole Bible to ever use that statement about the precious blood of Christ. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't see his blood as very precious. They hated him. They despised his words. They rejected his ministry. They hated him, and they didn't mind shedding his blood. They said, his blood be on us and on our children. That's what happens when you hate people. You don't mind the shedding of their blood. But Peter was one we find in the garden also, and he is willing to pull out a sword, and he's willing to shed the blood of the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. But something happened there on the cross of Calvary as he looks up and he sees his blood-stained Savior and his friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, hanging between heaven and earth with nails in his hands and nails in his feet and beat to unrecognizable state. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ and he realized that there was something about this person that made this blood precious. Blood is really not precious to us unless it becomes close to us. We can look at bloodshed on TV. We can look at bloodshed on the street, and it really doesn't mean too much to us. But when it's our blood laying on the street, it becomes precious. When it's someone close to us, someone we love and someone we care for, the blood that we see is precious. And that's what Peter is saying. This blood is a precious blood. He's saying that there is something about this that makes this precious. And he was precious. Why? Because he was the Lamb of God. He was crucified for the sins of the world. We find that the blood of Jesus is precious for various reasons throughout the Scripture. When we look at the Scripture, we find it was precious because he was the Lamb of God. He says that in verse number 19, that he was the Lamb of God. When Jesus came in and he makes his debut in ministry, he's walking on the world stage, and John the Baptist by Jordan points him out and says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He pointed to the people who were nearby, and he went to realize that there was something about this individual, and we'll talk more about it. He was a precious lamb that was spoken of by the prophets. Isaiah 53 and verse 7 speaks of him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before his shearers is dumb. So opened he not his mouth. The prophet spoke of this lamb. The Bible speaks of the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ is prefigured in the Old Testament sacrificial system, wherein Jesus fulfills all of the sacrifices of God in the work that he did on Calvary's cross. He was a precious lamb that was chosen before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13 and 8 calls him the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. He was a precious lamb, and he was without spot. The Bible says in Hebrews he was tempted. He was without sin. Hebrews 4:15, he was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. I can't imagine the temptations of Jesus.
I've experienced a little bit of fasting in my life, and I can't imagine going 40 days and 40 nights and then having to undergo an intense temptation of the devil after that. I mean, you're weak physically after fasting, and I just can't imagine what Jesus went through. Not only that, he was tempted every day. He was hounded by the scribes and the Pharisees. He was tempted, and the Bible says, even though he was tempted, he was without sin, without spot. He was a precious lamb that was tried, and he was without spot. When Jesus went before the ruling authority, Pontius Pilate, he said, "What evil has he done?" The people made this statement. He said, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have brought him to you." That would be like us taking someone to court and taking him down to the judge and saying, "Arrest him. Why? What has he done wrong? He's an evildoer." That's what they were saying. "He's an evildoer. Kill him. Crucify him." They had no charges to bring against the Lord Jesus. Why didn't they have it? Because he did no sin. They couldn't find him. They couldn't catch him in his words. They couldn't catch him in his actions. They watched him for 3 solid years. They hounded him day in and day out, and they found nothing against the law of God to condemn him thereby. He was without spot. He was one who was delivered up. Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." He was a precious lamb that was slain without sin. Jesus hung on the cross of Calvary. There was a malefactor on this side and a malefactor on this side. And the Bible says that one of them railed on him, spoke evil against him. And the other one makes the statement as he's hanging on the cross. He answered and he rebuked him and he says, "Dost thou not fear in God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? For we indeed justly, we receive the due rewards of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And so what we find here, that even a sinner hanging on a cross can recognize that Jesus did not sin. He's a precious lamb. Centurion, when he died, cried out, "Certainly this was a righteous man." He was a precious lamb because he gave his life as a ransom for our soul. Ransom is a payment that is made to purchase one out of a slave market. We find it tucked away in that verse about being redeemed by the things of God. And so the ransom that he paid was the lifeblood that he gave on Calvary's soul, cross for us. Bible says that no man can redeem his brother, nor give a ransom for him. We can't do that, but the Bible says that Jesus made the statement in Matthew 20. He says, "For even the Son of Man is not come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." The Bible says that the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. And so when Peter writes and he talks about the precious blood of Jesus Christ, he's talking about the life that was spilled. And in our case, when our blood is shed, our life goes out from us. But the blood that Jesus Christ shed on Calvary's cross was not only a life that was gone out from him, but it was a payment and a ransom for our soul. Because the Bible says on the third day that God raised him from the dead. But before that happened, the Bible says that God made him to become sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so the cross of Jesus Christ and the price that he paid is the ransom for our soul. And that's the payment. It was a high payment. More than silver and gold could ever pay for a soul. It was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that paid the price for our soul. Precious blood of Christ is the only thing that has the power to redeem us. It is an extraordinary salvation that we enjoy and that we preach. It is also, we find, a persevering salvation. It's an eternal salvation. Look with me in verse number 20. "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world." And generally we find in the scripture that foreknowledge deals with people, but foreordination deals with events.
And so when we're talking about who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, generally speaking, we're looking at this passage of Scripture and we're understanding it to be what is spoken of in verse number 19 ahead of it, and it's talking about the event of the cross. And so we've got to understand that what God is saying is what happened on Calvary was pre-planned before the foundation of the world. God had a plan long before he ever said, let there be light, let there be this. God had a plan. And his plan was that Christ should be a lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. We find that this, my friend, it is something that God has done and God has planned. What God has foreordained of coming is the coming and the work of the Messiah. He is the one who should take away the sin of the world. It was God's plan from the beginning. And let us understand it in this way. This makes salvation an eternal salvation. Now, oftentimes, I've had this thought as well. As salvation, we receive eternal life. So eternal life begins at the time that I repent of my sins and trust Jesus Christ as my Savior, and it goes on into eternity. But when we look at it in this light, the fact that this, or Jesus Christ and the work of Calvary was foreordained by God, salvation began in the mind of God. Salvation began in the plan and the purpose of God. It began in eternity past. It is experienced in eternity present when we hear the preaching of the gospel and we repent of our sins and trust Christ as our Savior and we enjoy it in eternity future. This is true eternal life. And this is the life that God gives us, and it is an extraordinary salvation.
It is an exceptional salvation. Verse 20 tells us, speaks about this exceptional salvation before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these times for you. It was the first time that God had made a plan. This is an exclusive, I guess that's the right word, it's an exclusive salvation. It excludes all other plans. So if it was foreordained before the foundation of the world, it was the first plan to ever save a soul. You realize there are over 4,000 religions in the world. They all have a plan on how your soul is to be saved and how you're supposed to live eternally in some state of bliss before your God. But this, my friend, is the plan before all plans. And when a plan comes before all plans, it supersedes all other plans. You ever been in a place where you come up with a great plan and you share it with somebody and they say, well, that's great, but why don't you do this? They change your plan. No, my plan supersedes your plan because I had the plan first. What's happening with God? He had the plan first. It is his plan, and it supersedes all other plans. My friend, don't get caught up in all of these other religious things and these teachings that are coming out. Be careful of who you listen to, because there's only one teaching, and it supersedes all other teachings, and it's the teaching about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, and our repentance and faith in him that turns us to away from our sin and makes us a child of God, and we have eternal life. This is God's plan. It was from the foundation of the world. That means it happened before Satan ever turned against God. It is an exceptional plan. Scripture says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's Peter preaching in Acts chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, for we which have believed do enter into rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Our salvation is not an afterthought. It's not a backup plan. It is God's eternal plan. And that's the plan that God sticks with, and that's the plan we need to hold to, because God pre-planned it. It is an extraordinary salvation. I've been saying that all along. Extraordinary means remarkable. It is remarkable salvation, because we find there in verse number 21 that it is a salvation that comes by faith alone.
who in him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God. He's talking about this great salvation and this faith that's in God. Of those 4,000 religions that we find in the world, there is only one religion, there is only one belief system that has come to the place of understanding that it's our faith in a crucified and resurrected Savior that is capable of saving us. No other religion in the world teaches that. It's all about works and what you can do to appease your God and get you favor with God so that you can have a place reserved for you in heaven. That's what all other religions teach, and that's what all other factions of Christianity that go outside of the truth of the gospel are teaching. You have to do something. You have to do something. But the gospel is God did everything, and all you have to do is believe. It's by faith alone. By grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Paul writes to Titus, not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It is an extraordinary salvation. It is won by faith alone. Not with works, but works because we're saved. Salvation in a living Savior. Revelation 1:17 says, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last." Jesus is speaking. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Amen. And I have the keys of death and hell. 2015, I made a trip to London, England. London is a phenomenal city for the street preacher. People are everywhere. There are tourists, there's visitors, there's local people, there's people that have moved in from a great influx of a lot of people from foreign countries in the city. They all travel, or a majority of the people travel by train, and so there's a lot of people on foot. So it makes a great venue for street preaching. We were at an event, and we were preaching at the Rugby World Cup Championship, and I'm preaching at a venue that's like a big Zeppelin field. Huge platform of rock, and then there was a set of stairs that went up and over the Thames River to the stadium. A big mall across the street, train station behind me, bus station to my right, just masses of people constantly flowing back and forth, Muslims, Hindus, Asian people, people from literally all over the world are there. We stand up and I'm preaching my final message, and I preached a message on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As I stood to preach that message, it was really phenomenal, because all hell broke loose. I mean, when you stand up to preach the gospel, people are foul. The Bible says the cross is an offense. If you stand on a street corner and start preaching the gospel, you'll find out just how offensive the cross really is. People were foul. They were vile. They were evil in the things that they were commenting and saying. But I just kept preaching, and the message began to unfold. And as the message began to unfold, and I began to unpack what the resurrection of Jesus Christ was, what it meant to you, and what it means for you in the future. And I began to preach that message, and I began to look. And as the message finished up, I looked, and there were people that were standing. They were standing all around. They were sitting on the steps. People were standing there listening. They were so intrigued by the power of the gospel and the fact that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. It is the most powerful preaching and teaching that we can do. Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. And that's what Peter is telling us here. This is the power of the gospel. This is an extraordinary gospel, because we serve a living Savior, one who is alive forevermore. No accolades to the pastor. No accolades to the street preacher. It was simply the power of God and the power of his gospel that moves people to trust in him. It is extraordinary not only to people, but it is extraordinary to God as well. You ever think about that? The Bible says there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. the gospel is extraordinary, both here and in heaven. If it's that extraordinary, how much does it mean to you? How much does it mean to you today, right now in your life? Has there ever been a time in your life when you come to a place of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? Or is your salvation circumstantially connected to a time when you went to an altar or a baptism that you had in life? Is your salvation circumstantially connected to the fact, if everything's going all right, I'm going to serve God? Is your salvation real? Peter's salvation was so extraordinary that when the Holy Spirit came upon him and God gave him that boldness, he would stand before the scribes and the Pharisees who nailed his Savior to the cross, talk about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and point that bony finger and says, "And you did it!" The Bible says God changed hearts and lives. That's an extraordinary gospel. It's one that we preach unashamedly and one that we share. I think it's a gospel for our day. God's word is absolute truth. It is good for all people, all places, and all times. But I've never seen a time in which we needed the gospel more than today. When I got saved over 20 years ago, churches were full. Revivals were happening. People were getting saved. Why? Because preachers stood and boldly and faithfully preached the gospel. Church members witnessed and shared the gospel tracts. They shared invitations to people to come to the church. They weren't concerned about what was going on in the economy, in the health world. They weren't concerned about these things. The gospel meant everything to somebody. The gospel meant so much to the people of the church that I was saved in. They used to have a prayer meeting in this room on Sunday morning and on that room on Sunday morning before the preacher preached. Sunday night, the men would meet over here. The women would meet over here. They would pray and ask God to save souls and change lives and ask the power of the gospel to be present. It meant something. I don't know where we are nowadays. And I'm concerned. But I know one thing. If we'll get a hold of the fact that this gospel that's in this book, that's in your hands, is extraordinary, let it get a hold of us, we can change the world. Let's pray. Our Father, and our great God in heaven above, we thank you for the words of a simple fisherman whose vocabulary was very limited, but yet when he penned down the words of the gospel, he used words with such depth and meaning that we can relate to it, and they speak convictingly to us. Father, we pray in the powerful name of Jesus that we, the people, we, your people, would grab a hold of the fact of this gospel is so extraordinary that it can change hearts of men. It can redeem lost sinners whose nature is so corrupt that silver and gold can't touch. It can also change nations who are striving after that silver and gold. Father, we look to you and we ask you to please burn it in our hearts to cry unto you. Call upon the name of the Lord continually. Teach us your word. Give us a fresh passion for the gospel. Move us from our place of complacency and apathy, and move us, O God, to a place of passionate desire to see the gospel once again flourish in our land. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the time of God's invitation. I'm not inviting you anywhere, but God is. He's inviting you right here to an old-fashioned altar.
An altar is a place where God has traditionally and always has and always will meet with people. These steps can be made an altar. These front pews can be made an altar. But when you have to make a decision to call upon the Lord, the first step is to bend your knee, bend your stiff neck, and cry out to Him. Give me passion again. Maybe you want to cry out for salvation. There'll be some here today, and I'll be here to help. Whatever the need of the hour is, do come. Do meet with God today. This is an extraordinary gospel by an extraordinary Savior. And it's extraordinarily powerful if you'll trust Him. Stand with us, please. Won't you come?
Without Him, I could do nothing. Without Him, I surely fail. Without Him, I would be drifting like a ship without a sail. Jesus, oh,
remarkable Savior. We sung about His amazing grace. He's got the power to change our sin nature. He's got the power to break addiction. He's got the power to change our sin nature. He's got the power to raise the dead. He's got power to give life to those who are without, sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. It's a remarkable, an extraordinary gospel. We get a hold of it, we wouldn't come into our churches with our head hung low. Oh, just another day at church. We'd be excited about coming to God's house, learning more, growing deeply, so that we can carry this extraordinary good news to the people that desperately need it. They live in your house. They live next door. They live down the street. They work with you. They go to school with you. They need it. They need you. And they need that extraordinary gospel. Take it to them, please. Thank you for the opportunity to be here with you today. I'm passionate about the gospel. I love Jesus, and I hope it's contagious. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the great power of God and the work of God. Thank you, Lord, for your plan of salvation, a pre-planned salvation, eternal in the realms of glory and lived out and acknowledged in the day that we live and lived out in eternity. It is truly eternal life. Thank you, Father, for doing all that you do to help us to understand and to grow. God, I pray for Pastor David and his family and the remainder of the church members who are sick and need a touch of hand of you, by the power of an extraordinary gospel and through the name of an extraordinary Savior, we call upon you and we plead for their health today. Ask you to restore health to them, and God, restore health, spiritual health to our churches, that we may experience growth again. The power of the good news. God, we love you and thank you and praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.